How many people have never really heard of the emergent church? When I say emergent church, you're kind of going, that means nothing to me. Okay. Well, that was a couple things that came up at the conference here. We had a gentleman by the name of Norman Geiser, Dr. Norman Geiser. A guy's written a lot of books, books on systematic theology. He's a great apologist, has some great material on that. So Dr. Norman Geiser gave a presentation on the emergent church. And he wanted to pass on the whole presentation he gave to the pastors here at the conference to share with their church, to share in their congregations. And so that's what we're going to do today. I usually don't like to, you know, go off on different stuff, but we just finished 1 Corinthians last week. So I thought, well, we will take some time this morning to talk about the emergent church. More specifically, emerging or submerging. I'm not an expert on the emergent church. I've studied a little bit on it, read a few things about it, but it's a vast subject. It's covering a lot of stuff that we could not cover all at once here today. In fact, we could spend our whole summer every Sunday talking about the emergent church and still, you know, not be able to go through it all. Let's look at a few of the emerging figures in the emergent church. These are some names that maybe you'll be familiar with. They've written a lot of books. Brian McLaren is probably known as kind of the prominent figure in the emergent church. Rob Bell, Dan Kimball, Tony Jones, Doug Padgett, John Franke, and Stanley Grenz. These are just to name a few. These are probably more the key guys that are behind the emergent church. How many people have never heard of any of these guys before? And that's fine if you haven't. That's okay with me. But they've written a lot of material, a lot of books regarding the emergent church. The term emergent was first used by the group McLaren, Jones, Kimball, originally called Young Leaders Network. Another guy that was a part of that was Mark Driscoll, who's pastoring a church in Seattle, who's somewhat now removed from the whole emergent circle. But these guys originally called themselves the Young Leaders Network. And when they left Leadership Network to go on their own, they became what was called emergent. And today the terms emergent and emerging are oftentimes used interchangeably, as Roger Oakland says in his book, Faith Undone. And the internet headquarters, you can find a lot of the stuff out about the emergent church, is found at emergentvillage.com. So today we're going to look at some of the background stated. We're going to look at some of the basic books that are listed, as well as some of the basic beliefs that are examined there within the emergent church. So background stated, a key influence is postmodernism. Now, a broad overview of history shows us that there have been three philosophical and religious errors that have dominated Western civilization. We see, first of all, that there was the pre-modern era. Now, during the pre-modern era, which extended from medieval times until the French Revolution of 1789, the Western world believed in the supernatural. No one doubted the existence of God or gods. Spirits and demons and other beings existed beyond the realm of the senses, and the spiritual world somehow controlled and dominated life in the physical world. When presenting the gospel, it was not necessary to convince people that spiritual beings or gods existed. Everyone in the pre-modern era believed that. The challenge was to persuade individuals that there was only one true God who sent his son into the world as the God-man to die for their sins. So that's the pre-modern era going back centuries ago. Then we move into the modern era. Now, some have conjectured that while the roots of modernity were evident many years before, the actual birth of modernism was in 1789 at the fall of the Bastille in France during the French Revolution. The date of modernity's death has been a matter of much speculation. Some believe it was at the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, exactly 200 years after its birth. Since, of all social experiments, Marxism most fully attempted to implement the concepts of the Enlightenment. When communism crumbled, so did the last vestiges of the optimism and human ability that for so long propelled modernity. So moving from the modern era, we move now into the postmodern era. What is postmodernism? Well, it's a rejecting of all things modern. During the modern era, as Bob Wright says, during the modern era, since the 18th century, truth was assumed to exist. It was just waiting to be discovered by rational and thinking persons. People could debate and disagree about the truth, but there could be only one truth. But now, truth is whatever the individual or community believes it is. Postmoderns now insist that truth is no longer over and above us, that it is something that cannot be conveyed across cultures and over time. Each community, they say, has its own truth. Therefore, contradiction is not only inevitable, but it abounds. Contradiction in spirituality is not only acceptable, but it's welcome. So, postmodern, an era that we find ourselves in, it is really the reaction of the disillusioned. If the tenets of premodernism, with its foundation of revelatory truth, is preposterous, then all that is left is the pessimism of nothingness, emptiness, and uncertainty. Perhaps never has the book of Ecclesiastes been more relevant than now. So to the premodernist, truth was found in revelation. To the modernist, truth can be found in reason and in science. But listen, to the postmodernist, truth is not found. Indeed, it is not capable of being found. It is created. Absolute truth, they say, is a fable. It's possible for me to create my own truth and for cultures and subcultures to create their truth, but it is not possible to find universal truth that is applicable to all people. Such truth does not exist and should not be sought. You see, this is the backing behind the emergent church. They are steeped in premodernistic thought. And premodernistic thought says that truth is really a fable. It can't be found. It can't be understood. Listen to this. For a number of years, Barna Research Group has been telling us that belief in absolute truth hovered at around 38% in America. That means that almost 2 out of every 3 adults in America deny the existence of absolute truth. But things have gotten worse. At the end of 2001, just a few months after the infamous 9/11 attacks, an alarming survey was conducted by Barna that found confidence in absolute truth or absolute moral truth had dropped now from 38% to a mere 22%. Barely 1 in 5 Americans claim to believe in absolute truth, which is really amazing considering that according to Barna's research, 1 out of every 3 Americans claims to be an evangelical Christian. 1 out of every 3 Americans claims to be an evangelical Christian, yet only 1 out of every 5 Americans claims to believe in absolute truth. Shocking. In other words, we not only live in a postmodern era, we can't help that, but most of us have become postmodernist, even many who claim to be Christians. If this is not recognized and confronted, we will inevitably interact with a world and church that we presume to be modernistic in thinking when in fact they are not. So this is what we are looking at today with the emergent church primarily, the key influence being postmodernism. And along with that postmodernism, let's look at a few things that is going to somewhat contain. Death of God. Nietzsche was one that said God was dead. This is where atheism is born from. So death of God, death of objective truth, which is relativism. We've got death of exclusive truth, pluralism. Death of objective meaning, which is conventionalism. Death of thinking or death of actual logic and reason. Anti-foundationalism. Death of objective interpretation. This is deconstructionalism. And we're going to talk more about these things as we move along here this morning. Death of objective values, subjectivism. So, let's look at, again, this background stated. Key influence is postmodernism. Key idea is that it is post-Protestant. It's post-Orthodox. It's post-denominational. It's post-doctrinal, post-individual, post-foundational. It's post-creedal. They don't like creeds. Post-rational. It's post-absolute. And check this out now, okay? Post equals anti. They're anti all of these things. Listen to what Brian McLaren, one of the key leaders in the emergent church, said in his book, The Church on the Other Side. But for me, opposing it or opposing postmodernism is as futile as opposing the English language. It's here. It's reality. It's the future. It's the way my generation processes every other fact on the event horizon. He goes on to say, postmodernism is the intellectual boundary between the old world and the other side. Why is it so important? Because when your view of truth is changed, when your confidence in the human ability to know truth in any objective way is revolutionized, then everything changes. And catch this, that includes theology. They're saying that theology now needs to change to continue to be current with the times, basically. modernity. It's dead. Forget about it, is what they would like to say. So again, our background stated postmodernism, key ideas, it's post-Protestant, post-Orthodox, post-denominational. All these things, we've already read them. Basically, you could say that postmodernists or the emerging churches are against these things. In other words, key ideas that it opposes these things. It doesn't like orthodox. It doesn't like doctrine. How many people don't like doctrine? Lots of doctrine found in the Bible. I love it. They don't like it. They don't like foundational statements. We'll talk a bit more about that. They don't like creeds. They don't like ration. Well, that's a rational thought that I can give you. Oh, I don't like that. They don't like things that are absolute. So this is the background now that we've looked at. Let's look at some of the basic books that are listed here. Brian McLaren, again, he's written a few books. The Church on the Other Side, A Generous Orthodoxy, A New Kind of Christian. He's also written Finding Faith, More Ready Than You Realize. He's written The Story We Find Ourselves In. He's written the book Adventures in Missing the Point, Church in Emerging Culture. He's written the book The Secret Message of Jesus. We're missing out. There's a secret message out there of Jesus that we haven't found, I guess, yet. Stanley Grenz, another key figure. He's one that's passed away a few years ago, but some of his books continue to be very foundational in the emergent church. A Primer on Postmodernism. He's written the book Beyond Foundationalism and Revisioning Evangelical Theology. Rob Bell, popular book, Velvet Elvis. I'm sure many of you have heard of the book Velvet Elvis. Velvet Elvis was written by Rob Bell about repainting the Christian faith, kind of reinventing the Christian faith. He's also written the book Sex God. I won't get into that one. Dan Kimball, The Emergent Church. That was one of the key books when this was all kind of starting. He's also written the book They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. Doug Padgett has written Church Reimagined, A Christianity Worth Believing. Tony Jones wrote The New Christians, Dispatches from the Emergent Frontier. He's also written the Sacred Way. Tony Jones has also done books on postmodern youth ministry. We're raising up the next generation with this kind of thinking. He's written Divine Intervention. He's written Soul Shaper and Practicing the Presence of God. That's something we just, I guess, manipulate and practice. So those are some books that they've written. Doug Padgett and Tony Jones have together written the book An Emergent Manifesto of Hope. So, we've seen basic books listed. Let's look at some basic beliefs now examined. Today, we're going to look at the basic beliefs of the emergent church. Again, I'm not one that has a full handle on all of these things, so we're going to kind of walk through this together here. But we're going to look at the basic beliefs of the emergent church. If you could narrow it down again, this is something that they are very elusive on because they don't want to lay down any concrete things about what they're about. In other words, the emergent church is continuously in a conversation, conversing about things. They never want to come down on something that's very absolute or true. It's kind of like trying to identify what they believe or what they stand for. It's like we said before, nailing jello to the wall. It's hard to stick. It's hard to do. And this is what it's like. So we're going to try to look at some of these basic beliefs of the emergent church, and we're going to respond to them here this morning in what is called self-defeating arguments, a response to the emergent church. It has self-defeating premises. You see, what they do is they aim at something but end up shooting themselves. Self-defeating premises, which means basically aiming at something and yet end up shooting themselves. And so I'm hoping to show you how they engage in these self-defeating premises. So let's look first at one of their beliefs, anti-absolutism. Anti-absolutism. They say, McLaren writes, arguments that pit absolutism versus relativism and objectivism versus subjectivism prove meaningless or absurd to postmodern people. So let's reduce this now to its basic premise. Relativism stated, we cannot know absolute truth. Relativism refuted, we know that we cannot know absolute truth. So in other words, the opposite of absolutism is relativism. They say we cannot know absolute truth. Yet in saying that, what are they doing? They're making an absolute statement. They shoot themselves. It's an absolute statement that we cannot know absolute truth. Well, that's an absolute statement. Oh, okay, well, there you go. You see, they aim at something and end up shooting themselves. Certainty. Of course I'm sure about everything. I never question my own doubts. Let's look at anti-exclusivism. Anti-exclusivism. Interesting how it says in the Word of God quite clearly. Let me back up here. Interesting how it says in the Word of God quite clearly, I might add, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Of course, Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one comes to the Father but by me. He doesn't say, hey, I am one of the ways to get to the Father. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. But they say we're anti-exclusivism. In other words, they don't like just to paint things into a narrow corner and say this is the only way to God. This is the only way to live the Christian life. They want to be open about these things. So let's see how one of the more influential leaders of the emergent church thinks. Again, Brian McLaren in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, wrote, missional Christian faith asserts that Jesus did not come to make some people saved and others condemned. Jesus did not come to help some people be right while leaving everyone else to be wrong. Jesus did not come to create another exclusive religion. This is called generous orthodoxy. Okay, it's not really either, but it sounds better than the truth. So let's reduce this now to its bottom line, which is basically pluralism. This is what they're believing. The claim of pluralism, no view is exclusively true. The self-refutation, it claims that its view, that no view is exclusively true, is exclusively true. They're saying our view is exclusive, that there are many ways. Well, that's an exclusive view. But yet they're anti-exclusive. Chastened epistemology. This is a picture of Rob Lee in the morning. This is what he looks like when he wakes up. Epistemology is basically the theory of knowledge. I'm probably wrong about a lot of things, but I'm sure you are wrong about everything, and your confidence is driving me crazy. Speaking about being exclusive, pluralism, unity. If you want to accept my new point of view, then it's pretty obvious who the divisive one is. Interesting, isn't it, how Christians are the intolerant ones. We're the blocks to unity. How come nobody gets labeled as intolerant to the only truth, which is, again, the Word of God? People are turning this aside saying, I don't want this. But yet, how come they're not the ones that are being intolerant to really the only truth that we have out there? Let's look at their next belief, anti-foundationalism. The third belief at the emergent church is their anti-foundationalism. Again, some of you might be saying, what does this mean? Foundationalism is any theory that holds that beliefs are justified, they're known, etc., based on what are called basic beliefs, also commonly called foundational beliefs. Basic beliefs are beliefs that give justificatory support to other beliefs, and more derivative beliefs are based on those more basic beliefs. So it's just, again, having those basic beliefs, it's our foundation, but yet they are opposed to having any kind of foundational statements. Foundationalism described, there are self-evident principles at the basis of all thought, such as, let's look at a few of them, the law of identity, A is A. The law of non-contradiction, A is not non-A. And the law of excluded middle, either A or non-A, can't be both. Or the laws of rational inference. Let's look at an example of that. A categorical form of inference. All A is included in B. All B is included in C. Hence, all A is included in C. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that these are self-evident principles. Let's look at a hypothetical inference. If all human beings are sinners, then John is a sinner. All human beings are sinners, therefore John is a sinner. This is a natural and logical way of thinking. We all think this way. Thirdly, there is the disjunctive rational inference. Either John is saved or he is lost. John is not saved, therefore we know John is lost. These are foundational kind of statements. We all think this way, very much so. Yet the emergent church has a book Stanley Grenz and John Franke wrote called Beyond Foundationalism. Again, beyond can also mean anti, against. They're opposing foundationalism and foundational kinds of statements such as these. McLaren, again, for modern Western Christians, words like authority, inerrancy, infallibility, revelation, objective, absolute, and literal are crucial. Hardly anyone knows René Descartes, the Enlightenment, David Hume, and foundationalism, which provides the context, he says, in which these words are so important. Hardly anyone notices the irony of resorting to the authority of extra-biblical words and concepts to justify one's belief in the Bible's ultimate authority. So they say, the emergent church says, we shouldn't be appealing to things outside of the Bible to justify our belief in the Bible. Words like inerrancy and infallibility shouldn't be applied to the Bible. They're foundational kinds of statements. They shouldn't be applied to the Bible. They're foundational concepts. But of course, again, the emergent church opposes anything that's foundational. And they shoot themselves in the foot, again, by their claims. So the claim of anti-foundationalism, opposites, example, A is non-A, can both be true. But here's the self-refutation. They hold that the opposite of the statement, that opposites can both be true, cannot be true. In other words, let me try to make this clear. If they say that the opposites can be true, then the opposite of that statement that they said, well, it must be false. But they just said that the opposites can be true. This is why talking with people in this postmodern and emergent thinking can be so difficult. They keep going in circles and dancing around the issues without coming to any concrete standing. There's no foundation. No real answers. That's why it's often referred to as the emergent conversation. They just keep conversing with one another without really coming to any real solid ground. This is what we're dealing with. This is the postmodern kind of philosophy that we are seeing all around us. And this is what the emergent church has been kind of living by and applying in themselves. Post-foundationalism. Descartes built on a shaky foundation and see what happened. You think you know where their solid rock? How arrogant. Besides, we already feel right at home here in the uncertainty of the postmodern mudslide. And you see, this is exactly where the church is heading if they don't build upon the solid foundation of absolute truth, which is only found in the Word of God, people. It's exactly where the church is heading. It's dangerous ground that we see happening here. This is a very real danger and deception that is coming into the church today. This is why we're spending some time talking about it this morning. So we move from anti-foundationalism to anti-objectivism. Stanley Grenz, on a primer on postmodernism, said, we ought to commend the postmodern questioning of the Enlightenment assumption that knowledge is objective and hence dispassionate. They say that, oh, there's no passion behind something that's just objective. When you read something, it's all got to be in a subjective manner. It can mean one thing to one person, another thing to another. So let's take a look at the statement and see how it is self-defeating. The claim of anti-objectivism. There are no objectively true statements. You know where this is going. It's an objectively true statement that there is no objectively true statements. They just made an objectively true statement in saying there are no objectively true statements. If there are no objectively true statements, then they can't make that statement. Are you following with me? They're aiming at something, and the bullet's going right back at them. Stories. Myths we entertain our minds with so we can avoid nasty modern categories like truth, reality, and divine revelation. Interesting how the number one bestseller right now on the New York Times bestseller list of paperback books is the book called The Shack. How many people have heard of The Shack? It's a very popular book among Christians and churches right now. It's a fictional book that portrays Jesus as a Jewish carpenter, the Holy Spirit as an Asian woman, and God the Father as a large black woman. At one point, the book's version of Jesus praises the fictional Father God, exclaiming, isn't she great? This is a book right now that pastors are promoting, that Christians are eating up by the dozens. is getting eaten up by Christians and non-Christians alike, yet it is totally convoluting the truth. Stories, fables. Doesn't the Bible talk about that? They're going to turn aside and start listening to fables and stories and such because they don't want the truth. It's what we see happening all around us today. Anti-rationalism. Grenz chatted 20th century evangelicals who have devoted much energy to the task of demonstrating the credibility of the Christian faith. Following the intellect can sometimes lead us away from the truth. Isn't that interesting? Following the intellect can sometimes lead us away from the truth. But note, not following the basic rational thought will lead you there a lot faster. A lot of people today are bypassing the intellect and the knowledge of God's word and are following after all sorts of things that are not of God. It feels good, so it must be of God, people will say. Well, the Mormons have their blessing in the bosom, but we know that's not truth. If it feels good, it must be of God. It doesn't hold any water. You got to balance it with the absolute truth of the word of God. Anti-rationalism, because knowledge is a luxury beyond our means. Faith, then, is the best that we can hope for. What an opportunity. Faith hasn't encountered openness like this in several hundred years. Who would say that? Well, Brian McLaren, one of the leaders of the emergent church in Church on the Other Side. Knowledge is a luxury beyond our means. Faith is the best that we can hope for. In other words, we can't know real truth. We don't have any real logic or rational thought. We can just put out faith there, and that's the best that we can hope for. We can't have anything concrete or absolute. This is what he's saying. He also says, drop any affair you may have with certainty, proof, argument, and replace it now with dialogue, conversation, intrigue, and search. So says McLaren in Adventures in Missing the Point, which he has done absolutely well, hasn't he? Missed the point here. Truth. It's an adventure, not an axiom. A story still unfolding, not a tale already told. The journey is what counts, not the destination, right? No, it's not right. That's absolutely false. Dialogue, they like to dialogue, which basically amounts to I talk, you listen. Those in the emergent church movement don't want teaching or sermons, they just want dialogue. Dialogue, however, that doesn't bring any conclusive answers. Keep going in circles. Oh, what do you think about this? Oh, interesting. Interesting that view of Buddha that you have and this whole enlightenment that we can have and reincarnation. That's interesting. I like that. You know, just keep dialoguing about that. No one wants to stand up and say, that's wrong. No one wants to say, I'm sorry, that's not the truth. They just want to continue on in this dialogue and conversation, not being exclusive in this view as we've already looked at this morning. Well, let's look at the claim of fideism. Again, fideism is the doctrine that knowledge depends on faith or revelation. In other words, it's something that you just kind of, you get out of the air. It's not something that can be concrete or absolute true. They say there are no reasons for what we believe. There are no reasons for what we believe. There's no tangible evidence for what we believe. This is what they would say. Self-refutation. There are good reasons for believing. There are no good reasons for what we believe. No reasons for what we believe, they say. Yet, interesting how the Bible says in Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Come now and let us reason together. 1 Peter 3:15 also says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason. Of the hope that is in you. Be ready to give a defense for anyone that asks a reason for the hope which is in you. There's reason for the hope that we have within us. Yet they say there are no good reasons for what we believe. The Bible would say on the contrary. The claim of fideism, knowledge is a luxury beyond our means. Self-refutation. We have the luxury of knowing that we can't have the luxury of knowing. Here they claim to have knowledge that knowledge is beyond their means, yet they shoot themselves in the head with statements like this. Let's look at an emergent and difficulty we introduce you to. Dr. Emergency, who says there's no rational support for what we believe. But here's Mr. Inquiry that now says, is there any rational support for that belief? If there's no rational support for what we believe, then there must not be any rational support for that belief. You understand? You see where it's going, don't you? Let's look at anti-objectivism, which is pertaining to meaning. Also, it can be called conventionalism. Defined, all meaning is culturally relative. There is no fixed meaning. Meaning is not objective. So, the claim now of conventionalism, there is no objective meaning. Self-refutation. It is objectively meaningful to assert that there is no objective meaning. This is like what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This objectivity of meaning is also known as deconstructionalism. Deconstruction. What kind of freedom would it be if we couldn't make the Bible mean what we want it to mean? This is exactly what they're doing. You see, the emergent church has embraced what's known as trajectory hermeneutics. Hermeneutics meaning the interpretation of Scripture. They adapt this trajectory hermeneutics that they say the Bible can take on different meanings as future culture unfolds. So what the Bible, how the Bible was written back in the day that it was written, well, it meant one thing for them back there, but now as future culture unfolds in this trajectory hermeneutics, they say that now the Bible takes on whole different meanings and new meanings for us today. That's how they're able to get around issues such as homosexuality and the likes. They say, oh, it doesn't really mean what you think it means. They're deconstructionalist. They begin to tear down the meaning of what the Bible is intending to mean. Dangerous ground. Let's look at anti-realism. Anti-realism, there is no objective world that can be known. Rather, the only ultimately valid objectivity of the world is that of a future eschatological world. And the actual universe is the universe as it one day will be, as Stanley Grant said in Renewing the Center. So, let's look at the claim of anti-realism. There's no real world now that can be known. The self-refutation, we know it is really true now, example, true in the real world now, that there is no real world now that can be known. Is your head hurting like it is mine? This is crazy, isn't it? Basically, what they're trying to say is, I know now, in the real world, that there is no real world now that can be known. This is kind of what they're saying. Brings to mind the quote, much learning does make thee mad. That's kind of what it seems like. Conversation. Because the pooling of ignorance just feels better than hard truth. Sometimes truth does hurt, doesn't it? But it's no reason to avoid it, right? Let's look at anti-infallibilism. Well, I'm wondering if you have an infallible text, but all your interpretations of it are admittedly fallible, then you at least have to always be open to being corrected about your interpretation, right? So the authoritative text is never what I say about the text or even what I understand the text to say, but rather what God means the text to say, right? McLaren says this in A New Kind of Christian. McLaren is saying that since God's meaning of the text is the only correct one, and since we don't know what God means, our interpretation of it will always be wrong. So basically, he would say, well, you can't really stand here Sunday after Sunday and teach the Word of God because you can't figure out or know exactly what God is meaning in that text. In fact, you would just be sharing some fallible thoughts that you would be giving on to your congregation. Whatever I say about that text, well, don't buy it. Don't take it because only God knows the true meaning of that word, and so we can't understand it. And so this is why when people challenge the Word of God, they just sit there with their arms up going, yeah, we don't really know, do we? Well, let's analyze this a little bit. The claim of anti-infallibilism. My understanding of the text is never the correct one. My understanding of the text is correct in saying that my understanding of the text is never correct. How would they know that their understanding of their text is wrong unless they knew what the right understanding of the text is, right? Let's visit Dr. Emergency again. No one knows what the text means. What can Mr. Inquiry say about that? Well, how does he know that if he doesn't know what the text means? Very true. Self-refuting arguments, isn't it? Basic beliefs again, anti-propositionalism. Our understanding of the Christian faith must not remain fixated on the propositional approach that views Christian truth as nothing more than correct doctrine or doctrinal truth. Transformed in this manner into a book of doctrine, the Bible is easily robbed of its dynamic character. Now, a proposition is a statement of assertion that expresses a judgment or opinion. Okay? It's a statement or assertion that will express a judgment or an opinion. Now, the emergent church doesn't like to see the Bible as a book of doctrines. And if you rob the Bible of doctrinal truth, then you have no support for anything that you believe. No support for any heresy that comes in. No support for any of the cults that teach all things that are very much against the Word of God. You have nothing to stand on if you rob the Bible of all doctrinal truth. Yet this is exactly what they want to do. The claim of anti-propositionalism. Our view of the Christian faith must not be fixed on propositional truth or doctrine. Self-refutation. We must be fixed on the propositional truth that we should not be fixed on propositional truth. So in other words, they want to give you a doctrine that you shouldn't be concerned with doctrine. Their doctrine is, we're not concerned with doctrine. But that's a doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statement they give that you should not be concerned with doctrinal statements. They get mixed up, don't they? Let's look at the claim of anti-propositionalism again. As Stanley Grant said, doctrinal truth is not dynamic. Well, it's a dynamic doctrinal truth of the emergent church. That doctrinal truth is not dynamic. As much as they say that doctrinal truth is not dynamic, we know, however, that it is. It is dynamic. Doctrine is dynamic. Ideas have consequences. There is results that come from doctrinal ideas. Let's look at E equals MC squared. We know that there are consequences from that statement, dynamic ones indeed. Ideas have consequences. This man had ideas, but sadly, it had millions of consequences, very tragic ones. Let's look at anti-orthodoxy. Dwight J. Friesen's orthoparadoxy. A thing is alive only when it contains contradictions in itself. Just as he, Moltmann, highlights the necessity of contradictions for life, so I declare that embracing the complexities of contradictions, antinomies, and paradoxes of the human life is walking the way of Jesus. Contradictions? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, "Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Paul tells Timothy to avoid those things. But they're saying we need to embrace contradictions. They go on to say, Jesus did not announce ideas or call people to certain beliefs as much as he invited people to follow him into a way of being in the world. The theological method of orthoparadoxy surrenders the right to be right for the sake of movement toward being reconciled one with another, while simultaneously seeking to bring the fullness of conviction and belief to the other. Current theological methods that often stress orthodoxy versus heresy and the like, they set people up for constant battle to convince and convert the other to their way of believing and being in the world. So let's break this down a little bit here. The claim of post-orthodoxy. We should not insist on being right about doctrine. The self-refutation, again. We insist on being right in our doctrine, that we should not insist on being right in our doctrine. Dr. Emergency had this to say, we must avoid making any creedal pronouncements. Well, isn't that a creedal pronouncement? Charity. Generosity toward any other point of view, as long as it's not too conservative. This is what we're facing in the church today, aren't we? Let's be open to any other view, as long as it's not too narrow. Apologetics, Orthodox? Heretical? Who cares? Let's just find some common ground. And apparently that common ground is at your local pub. I don't know. But anti-condemnationism, also known as universalism. Anti-condemnationism is the same as being anti-hell or against hell, not believing in hell. And very common today in and amongst Christian circles is the denial of a literal hell. Have you heard this from many people? Yeah. More and more I'm hearing this. The denial of a literal hell. Yet Jesus had more to say about hell than he did heaven. Interesting. Universalism is the idea that all are going to be saved. Not just those that have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the idea that all are going to be saved. McLaren says in Generous Orthodoxy, more important to me than the hell question then is the mission in this world question. Jesus reconciled all things everywhere. Hell is full of forgiven people. Hell is full of forgiven people. Our choice, Rob Bell says in Velvet Jesus, our choice is to live in this new reality or cling to a reality of our own making. So it is a giant thing that God is doing here, not just the forgiveness of individuals, it is the reconciliation of all things. And when you hear that together, the reconciliation of all things, a lot of people will, again, it's the idea of universalism. All are going to be saved. Well, let's look at this claim of universalism. All persons, free agents, will be saved. Self-refutation. All persons, free agents, will be saved, even those who do not freely choose to be saved. In other words, how can everybody be saved and yet still be free agents? You see, a person must choose to be saved. If all are saved, then they're not really free agents. Then God did not really give us a will. And you see, without will, without choice, there cannot be true love. God could have just easily made us as a bunch of robots programmed to serve and follow the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that would be negating the whole issue of love. God wanted to have a love relationship with us. And without choice, there cannot be love. There cannot be a reciprocal kind of love relationship there. That's why God gave us a choice. Many of us go, God, why'd you give us a choice? Why'd you put the garden there or the tree in the Garden of Eden and say, don't eat of that? Why'd you make it hard? Why couldn't you just say, hey, nothing is here to harm you. You just go about your life and everything will be fine. Because if he didn't put that tree there, if he didn't give Adam and Eve a choice, then there couldn't truly be that love relationship with God. That's why that had to be that way. C.S. Lewis was right when he said this. When one says, all will be saved, my reason retorts, without their will or with it. If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how if they will not give in? C.S. Lewis also said in his book, The Abolition of Men, in the end, there are two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. The first group goes to heaven. The second group, you know where they will go. Anti-inerrantism. Incompleteness and error are part of the reality of human beings. Our listening to God's voice in Scripture does not need to be threatened by scientific research into Holy Scripture. The Bible is revelation because it is the errant witness to and the errant record of the historical revelation of God. Biblical errantism. McLaren rejects the view that the Bible is the ultimate authority. There are no contradictions in it, and it is absolutely true and without errors in all it says. This is something that we would wholeheartedly agree, yet McLaren disagrees with that. Give us these assertions, and you're on a slippery slope to losing your whole faith. Hardly anyone notices the irony of resorting to the authority of extra-biblical words and concepts to justify one's belief in the Bible's ultimate authority. So when Christians throw around words like, it's the inerrant word of God, it's the infallible word of God, they say, well, those are extra-biblical words. You can't really apply that to the word. Again, those are foundational kinds of statements. But again, the Trinity is an extra biblical word. Yet we all wholeheartedly believe in the Trinity. The claim of errantists. No extra biblical words or ideas should be used to support the Bible. The self-refutation. It is a truth of postmodernism that no extra biblical words or ideas like postmodernism should be used to support the Bible. They have their thought and philosophy of postmodernism to support their view of the Bible, that there are no absolutes, but they're taking a extra biblical word, postmodernism, to apply to their view of the Bible. No human writing is without error. Well, this human writing is without error when it claims that no human writing is without error. Maturity. Yeah, when I was like you, I never doubted the Bible either, but I outgrew that. Sad. That's where a lot of people are heading today. Oh, you know, the questioning the Bible. Oh, sure, I once knew the Bible. Oh, I grew up reading the Bible, but I don't really believe that's absolutely true any longer. A lot of people been brought up in the church are starting to think this way. It's a postmodern mindset. And sadly, emergent church leaders are just feeding that to these people. Much deception out there. The foundation of inerrantism. Let's look at this. God cannot err. And the Bible is the word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. See, guys, this is what we believe and take our stand on. God cannot err. The Bible is the word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. The thesis now. The Bible, which is the word of God, cannot err. If you don't believe this, well, then let's start from the bottom up. The logic. God cannot err. The word of the Bible, which is. Can God err? Can the word of God err? Is the Bible the word of God? If you say yes, then the Bible cannot err. And to deny this, one must either deny God cannot err, or deny the Bible is the word of God, or deny both A and B. But God cannot err. Let's look at this. John 17:17, Jesus declared, your word is truth. The psalmist affirmed, the sum of your word is truth. Paul proclaimed, let God be true, and everyone else a liar. The God who cannot lie in Titus 1:2. Hebrews affirmed, it is impossible for God to lie. My friends, the Bible is the word of God. If he called them gods, under whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And lastly, it's written by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the logic of inerrantism, the Bible is the word of God, God cannot err, hence the Bible cannot err. Amen? St. Augustine put it very well when he said, if we are perplexed by any apparent contradiction in Scripture, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken, but either one, the manuscript is faulty, or the translation is wrong, or three, you have not understood. I think that's more the one I would go with. Emerging problems with the emergent church. We've looked at these already. Its central claims are self-defeating. Secondly, it stands on the pinnacle of its own absolute and relativizes everything else. It is an unorthodox creedal attack on orthodox creeds. It attacks modernism in the culture, but is an example of postmodernism in the church. In an attempt to reach the culture, it capitulates to the culture. And in trying to be geared to the times, it is no longer anchored to the rock. It is not an emerging church. It is really a submerging church. It inspired Dr. Norman Geisler to write this little poem. The emergent church is built on sand and it will not stand. Christ church is built on stone and it cannot be overthrown. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? My friends, there are people that are trying to destroy the foundations of Christianity. We need to stand strong in the truth. We need to continue on abiding in the Word of God and abiding in Jesus Christ. Now, again, as I said, I've just touched on a few things here, primarily regarding postmodernism. There is a lot of stuff that we can be looking at, and we have some great resources on the back table. We have a DVD on the Emergent Church. We have some great books. A Time of Departing by some guy named Ray Youngin. Ray Youngin is here with us, and he's got some great material. And in fact, down the road, I'd love to have Ray Youngin take a Sunday or some time and share more with us on some things. Let me share something with you here. There's a catchphrase used in the Emergent movement. The phrase is missional church. When I first heard this, I thought it was a great term. To me, missional means to be focused on the mission of winning people to Christ through preaching the truth and loving people who are lost. But you must understand that when the Emergent movement uses the word missional, they mean something else. They have this idea of a social gospel that mixes with mysticism. To them, missional means getting away from absolutism and engaging the culture with relativistic liberalism packaged in mystical Christian speak. And that is indeed something that begins to get ingrained within the Emergent Church too, this whole contemplative kind of thought and prayer life, mysticism, something that Ray Youngin has done a lot of research on. And so I'm hoping to have him come up and share some time about some of the mysticism, again, that's creeping in the church and how that's paralleling a lot with what's going on in the Emergent Church. So we've got some of his books back there as well. Faith Undone, Roger Oakland wrote a book about the Emergent Church, and there's some great information in there as well. So again, we're just scratching the surface here this morning. You can also go to International Legacy Institute, where Dr. Norman Geiser has some information on there as well, and read up a lot of great stuff in there. But in closing, let me say, we need to stay equipped and alert. Again, we need to be those that know the truth so we can identify the counterfeit. The attack is no longer just from outside the church, but it's coming from within. The deception is coming from within the ranks of the church. Peter said, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. 2 Peter 2:1. I think we're seeing that verse happening in our midst here today, or in churches today. And then he closes 2 Peter, his letter there, by saying in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That's my prayer, guys, is that we will be those that will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. That's eternal life wrapped up in knowing Jesus Christ. Guys, let's continue on to know the Lord. How do we know the Lord? How do we grow in that knowledge? You take the Bible and you begin to read through it and study it. And next week we're going to get back into this. I'm sorry that we took a break in a sense from studying through the Word, because I don't like to do that. But I thought this was an important message today, and next week we'll get back in 2 Corinthians and continue on studying through the Word of God. And so let's close in a word of prayer.